The man of God rises above the petty struggles of politics. The man of God rises above the pitiful, perishing, useless things, and he fights for what is eternal. And what is eternal is divine truth in the souls of men and women. The man of God fights for heaven's causes and the threat of hell.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. What should a pastor care about most? What should he pursue and what should he flee at all costs? In other words, what are the hallmarks of a faithful pastor? Questions to consider on this Tuesday edition of Grace to You. John MacArthur's been pastoring the same church for over 5 decades. As he was approaching his 50th anniversary at Grace Community Church, he preached on what God expects from spiritual leaders. You'll hear that message today. It's part of a brand new series, The Work of the Word. And now here's John.
1 and 2 Timothy give instruction to pastors. And much of what is all of what is in these letters is very helpful to anyone in pastoral ministry. But the portion in chapter 6 has always stood out in my mind as foundational. So let's look at 1 Timothy 6, and let me read starting at verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now, I want you to notice in verse 11 the identifying phrase, man of God. Man of God. What is it that defines a man of God? There are four things here that Paul points to, the four features of a man of God, the four marks of a man of God. Number one, man of God is known by what he flees from. Verse 11, but flee from these things, you man of God. Earlier in this letter, he said we are to flee myths and worldly fables and endless genealogies. Later in the sixth chapter, we are to flee empty chatter. 2 Timothy 2:2, we are to flee youthful lusts. But here, in contrast to the false teachers, it is to flee the love of money, to flee greed and all its associated devices, which are so deadly and destructive. This is the sin of false teachers and liars who pervert the truth for gain, who make merchandise of people, who seek filthy lucre, who preach for money. The man of God is known by what he flees from, and what he flees from is the love of money. Secondly, he's known by what he follows after. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue or follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. He's a running man, running hard and running relentlessly, running all the time. And while he's running away from the love of money, he's running in the direction of these virtues, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness or meekness. Pursue or follow after, another present imperative, which means continuing action. This is lifelong. We're always fleeing. That's the negative. We're always pursuing. We're always running away from and running toward. Christian life is an effort to run from evil and to pursue good. That's our life. That's a command for every believer, but particularly those in leadership. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. So he's running from evil toward peace, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You want the Lord's blessing, you run your whole life long away from evil, you run toward righteousness. Proverbs 15:9, the Lord loves him that pursues righteousness. Not success, not size of the church, not fame, not esteem, not popularity, not promotion, not money, not possessions. What are you running after? What are you ambitious about? What is your ambition? Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, my ambition is to be pleasing to him. That's the only legitimate ambition. The man of God pursues, look at these six, and we don't have time to develop all of them, but they're familiar to you, righteousness. The remnant of faithful Israelites was called by Isaiah, you that follow after righteousness, Isaiah 51:1. The writer of Hebrews says the only people who will see the Lord are those who follow after holiness. The righteousness he's talking about is not imputed righteousness, but practical righteousness, doing what is right. Right behavior, right conduct, right speech, obeying God's standards in your life. This is the most comprehensive summary term for all virtues. The man of God pursues righteousness, what is right, what is good, what honors God, what glorifies God, what God commands. That's his behavior. The second word, godliness, goes inside. Righteousness looks at the things that are right. Godliness looks on the inside at the reverence and holiness and piety and devotion of his heart to the Lord whom he loves. Right behavior flows out of a right heart attitude, a worshiping heart. All of life must be lived to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, Hebrews 12:28. Godliness is mentioned 9 times in the 3 pastoral letters, such a vital internal reality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul speaks to that issue. He says it's required of stewards, servants of Christ, stewards of the mystery of God, that a man be found faithful or trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. The reason you can't make a legitimate examination of me, and even I can't, is because you don't know my heart, and I don't even know my heart. I'm biased in my own favor. So he says in verse 4, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Even when I don't think anything's wrong with me, that's not the final court. God makes the final judgment. Therefore, verse 5, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then shall each man's praise come to him from God. Pursuing righteous behavior and pursuing godliness in the heart. Those are the two overarching virtues of the man of God. He's godly on the outside because he's godly in the heart. Watch your heart. Watch your motives. Watch your desires. And that'll take care of your conduct. Whatever you are in your heart will show up on the outside. Through the years, I've said this thousands of times. Time and truth go hand in hand. Given enough time, the truth comes out. You can't hide your heart. You can't hide your heart. Many years ago, I discovered a really helpful verse in Psalm 101, and it's been consciously on my mind through the years. You perhaps have never even read it. Psalm 101, verse 6, second half of the verse. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who walks in a blameless way, says God, is the one who will minister to me. Paul was concerned with his righteousness and godliness and with Timothy's. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, I beat my body to bring it into submission, lest in preaching to others I myself would become adokimos, disqualified. He knew his sinful tendencies. He was the chief of sinners, he said in the first chapter of 1 Timothy. Romans 7, he said he was battling sin his whole life long. But he was winning the battle in the power of the Holy Spirit. People will feel, I believe, the power of a righteous life, the power of internal godliness will show up on the outside. John Flavel, the Puritan, wrote this, it is easier to cry against 1,000 sins of others than to mortify one sin in ourselves. John Owen said, a minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, the mouths of the public, but what he is on his knees in secret before Almighty God, that he is and no more. Unholiness, sin in the heart, will show up in unrighteous behavior and disqualify a man of God. Paul feared that he would be disqualified if he did not subdue the flesh. The flesh is only subdued on the outside when it's being subdued by the Spirit and the Word on the inside. So the man of God pursues. He pursues righteousness and godliness. And then faith, which means confident trust in God for everything. This is an unwavering confidence, loyalty to God's power, God's purpose, God's plan, God's provision. He lives under God's sovereignty happily, gladly, joyfully, entrusts himself to God. No frustration, no forcing, no manipulation, just trusting God. His life is then marked by love. Agape, the highest volitional love, unrestricted, unrestrained toward God, toward man. He is a man who loves God. He is a man who loves others. He is a man who is completely happy to trust the sovereign purposes of God. This is the man of God. Those are inward virtues, faith and love. And there are some outward virtues, perseverance and meekness. Perseverance is hupomone. This is endurance. A faithful man of God is going to demonstrate endurance. He's pursuing endurance. He's in for the long haul. It's a kind of, it's not a passive acquiescence, it's a victorious endurance. The idea is unswerving loyalty to the Lord, to the church, to the truth for the long haul. Unwavering, unflinching. He never focuses on himself in good times or in hard times. The noble virtue is the ability to endure injustice, to endure pain, to battle grief, and to have spiritual staying power that endures even to death. And he never loses his joy, and he never wanes in his experience, and he's never burned out, and he's never so disgusted he walks away. The man of God has endurance. And he's marked by gentleness or meekness, which is to say that even though life is hard, he never becomes bitter or angry because it's never about him. So what do we learn about a man of God? He's known by what he flees from, what he follows after, and what he fights for. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. It's essential to say that the man of God is a fighter. He is a fighter. In the strongest sense of the terms, he's a battler, he's a warrior, he's a soldier. Paul speaks with that kind of language in 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." You're battling the world, the flesh, the devil, sin in us, sin around us, battling error, corruptions of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 16:8, Paul says, "There's an open door for me here at Ephesus, but there are many adversaries." It's a battle. It'll never be anything but a battle. We go to battle with the armor of a soldier, and we fight. Agonizomai, present imperative. We keep on fighting. Present tense again. Agonizomai. The word agony comes from that word. It's a constant agonizing fight. Always, always battling. Never does the battle wane. Takes conviction, takes discipline. You have to be like an athlete who runs to win, like a boxer who doesn't beat the air but strikes his opponent, 1 Corinthians 9 tells us. We are literally fighting the good fight. The verb and the noun are related. We are agonizomai the agon. We are agonizing through the agony, the spiritual conflict. It's a battle. To do that, 1 Corinthians 16:12 and 13 says, "Act like men, be strong, be courageous." We're storming the fortresses of error. It's intense, and it never stops. But we're fighting for the faith. That's an objective term. We're fighting for the Christian faith, the noblest cause in the world, the truth of God. That's life in ministry. And what drives that? Paul says, "Take hold," in verse 12, "of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." There was a day when Timothy made a profession of faith in Christ, and he confessed Jesus as Lord, and it was before many witnesses. And then there was a moment when he was called into ministry before elders who laid hands on him, and he professed not only Jesus as Lord, but Jesus as his Lord and himself as the servant of Christ to preach the truth. And so Paul reminds him, "Timothy, you made this good confession to be the servant of the Lord, to be the slave of your master, to be faithful to him. Now get a grip on eternal life to which you were called." And here's the separating reality. The man of God is linked to things eternal. He is linked to things eternal. That's where our focus is. Our battle is with the things that have eternal impact. The man of God rises above the petty struggles of politics. The man of God rises above the pitiful, perishing, useless things, and he fights for what is eternal. And what is eternal is divine truth in the souls of men and women. The man of God fights for heaven's causes and the threat of hell. That's the perspective. You have to live in that perspective. Get a grip on eternal things to which you were called. Can't get caught up in anything less. You might be preaching only one or two times a week, but what are you doing the rest of the time? You're fighting that same battle on another level. You're fighting it in personal discussions with people who are struggling with the truth. You're fighting it by writing a book. You're fighting it by developing a radio program, a television program, or whatever, going to a conference and addressing these kinds of issues. Your whole life is a fight. It's a battle for the truth. It's such an exhilarating battle that I never get weary. If I don't look in the mirror, I don't know how old I am. I have the same amount of energy that I've always had. And the fight is as exhilarating to me as it's always been because I've read the end and I know who wins. The victory is already assured. I just want to march in the triumph with my Lord. One final point, although much more could be said, and I left out all the good stuff. One final point. Man of God is known by what he flees from, what he follows after, what he is fighting for, and then finally what he is faithful to. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, the sovereign creator of everything, and the one who sustains life, and of Christ Jesus, the head of the church, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. He said to Pilate, what was his confession before Pilate? My kingdom is what? Not of this world. I charge you in the presence of God, the life giver, and Christ, who faithfully served the kingdom of heaven, that you do the same by keeping the commandment, tain and tallein, without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the commandment? Is that some specific commandment? Is that some covenant? No. It simply refers to the Word of God. The Word of God is the divine commandment. It's like saying, according to the law. It's the same thing. It's the whole revelation of God. Guard it. Guard it without stain or blemish. The man of God is marked because he is faithful before God, in whose presence he serves, the creator and sustainer of all life. He is faithful before Christ Jesus, his Lord and Master, who witnessed his confession of faithfulness to the heavenly kingdom before Pilate. He is faithful to that heavenly kingdom that belongs to God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will keep the truth without stain and without blemish. That's why it says in 1 Timothy that his life has to be above reproach. Chapter 3, verse 1, Titus 1, his life has to be above reproach. It's an amazing obligation. He will be faithful to the accurate proclamation of divine truth. He'll get it right. He'll be faithful without stain, without reproach, till the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. How long do you do this? How long are we supposed to be faithful? Until Jesus comes. Until the epiphanias, the shining appearing of Jesus Christ. He's coming, and when he comes, verse 15, at the proper time, he will appear who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, referring to God. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. The life of a faithful minister has at its end a doxology. That's how it ought to end. What amazing praise for such a high calling. When it's offered to God as an acceptable sacrifice, because the man of God is fleeing and following and fighting and faithful, the end of his life is a doxology. The end of his life is going to be praise to God.
This is Grace to You with John MacArthur. John's current study is titled The Work of the Word. It's a series of messages he preached back in February to mark 50 years as pastor of Grace Community Church and 50 years of ministry here at Grace to You. Now, John, as a follow-up to what you said today about pastors and their ministry, I want you to talk about ministry that the rest of us, men and women in local churches, can have for our pastors. Specifically, I'm wondering, how can we encourage and strengthen our pastors? And what are some practical ways that your church has done that for you over 50 years of time?
You know, I go back to the very beginning when they asked me what I request of them. The first time I met with the board when I came as pastor, what would I request of them? And I remember saying, I would like 25 or 30 hours a week to prepare. If I'm going to preach Sunday morning sermon, a Sunday evening sermon, a Wednesday evening Bible study, and any other teaching that I would need to do, I need to spend that amount of time in the Word of God. And I remember some of the guys saying, really, you need that much time? And I said, I do. And it didn't take long when I was given that time. And that was the first gift they gave me,
But as time went on, it didn't take very long before they began to respond to the Word of God being taught in depth that reflected that amount of study. And so they reinforced that. And all through my ministry, the priority in our church from the people and the leadership has been to give me the time to study the Word of God. The other thing they always did was to express love and care for me personally and for my family.
Right.
They have endeared themselves to my children so that my children love the church. My children for 50 years have loved the church. They have loved Grace Community Church because Grace Church has loved them. Hmm. The other things that they allowed me to do were to write books and to write articles, and to travel for many years all over the world, preaching and teaching the Word of God and establishing relationships that eventually developed into training centers all over the world. They were gracious to allow me to become president of the Master's University and to start the Master's Seminary, which is an amazing ministry. They've always been extremely generous with allowing me to do what it was that the Lord directed me to do. And then the other thing to make all that work, they have been tremendously generous in supporting me by hiring people around me who could help fulfill all these ministries. I don't know that a pastor has ever had a more generous church in enabling the pastor to do all the things that God lays on his heart. It's been an amazing, amazing act of grace, and that fits the name Grace Community Church.
Yeah, and the one thing you didn't specifically mention, which I think may be the most important thing we do for you, is pray for you.
Yeah, the Apostle Paul said, pray that the word will have free course. And our people do pray for me. I hear that constantly, that the Lord would protect me and bless me and help me, and that he would allow the word to have free course. And it has.
It certainly has. Thanks, John. And friend, maybe as John was talking about how his congregation has blessed him, you thought, how can I bless my pastor? If so, let me make a suggestion. Go to our website and get your pastor one of the volumes from the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series, or get the whole set. Those are great gifts for any serious Bible student. To place your order, contact us today. Our number here is 800-55-GRACE, and you can also go to our website, gty.org. Keep in mind, right now you will get a 25% discount if you buy the entire 34-volume set. You can also pick up individual commentaries as well. Again, just call our toll-free number, 800-55-GRACE, or go to our website, gty.org. And thanks for remembering that Grace to You is funded by people like you, listeners who cherish God's Word. Giving to your local church comes first, we affirm that. But if you've benefited from Grace to You and you'd like to help us take biblical truth around the world, consider making a donation. To express your support, write to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call 800-55-GRACE or go to our website, gty.org. Now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, encouraging you to come back at the same time tomorrow. John's going to show you how Christ's body, the church, brings glory to God. That's on the next installment of John's study, The Work of the Word. Join us as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.